Sherry, thank you for what you prayed earlier, sister, when you just said, I'd be lost without you. We would be lost without him, guys. Thanks, Soph. Like, all I'm going to be able to speak to you this morning about is Jesus. And if you're a follower of Christ, I just pray that you love him more by the end of this. That's a win. That's all I can pray for, is that you would just love him more. And if you don't know Jesus, if you've come here with questions, you're thinking things through, then thank you so much for coming. I appreciate in this day and age, if you're not a follower of Jesus, to come to a church gathering like this, especially one that takes the Bible seriously and sings loud, must be weird. So if you're one of them, then praise God for you being here, and I just hope and pray that God will speak to you through this. And I was I do, not being like a lurker or nothing, but I do regularly listen into Hill City sermons, just make sure the guys aren't teaching heresy or nothing like that, and just to encourage my own heart, because I just like hearing people preach, who I know. And I listened to Tuvi's sermon from last Sunday to kind of see how I'm going to be moving into this one. And I was a bit disappointed because I was thinking at the beginning of the sermon he was going to give us the answer to whether Adam and Eve had belly buttons, but we never got that answer. So after coffee later, ask him what the answer to that question is. He'd be really grateful for that opportunity to speak to you. Now, this passage I'm speaking on is in Matthew 22. It's part of one of the last sort of episodes of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross. It takes place on Wednesday before he dies on the Friday. And he's gone into the temple, and the Pharisees have come up to him, and the rulers, the chief priests, the elders, and they ask him this question in chapter 21, verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? Or in other words, who do you think you are, man? Like, if they were from the valleys, that's what they would have said. Who do you think you are, man? But because they're from, like, the Bible, they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But, like, if it was Welsh, he would have said what I said. And then what unfolds is basically Jesus answering that question. And so we have three episodes where he tells three different parables. I'm assuming you've done all these. You haven't just sort of like just give me this random passage in the middle of nowhere. So you know the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, the parable of the wedding feast. And then you get three different sort of sections where Jesus is asked and answers questions. Tuvi looked at the first one last week about tax. This week I get the next two, landing in the crescendo of the whole episode here in the temple on this Wednesday of Jesus' week leading up to the cross. And so I'm going to read the passage to you, but I'm going to read it like sort of section by section. So I'll read the first bit, teach on it a bit, read the second bit, etc. So straight off the back of Jesus giving that amazing response to the whole tax thing, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. I love it. You know, again, they marveled and they left and they went away. But listen to this, the same day, so this is the same encounter in verse 23 of Matthew 22. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. And after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So the Pharisees come and try and trip him up over tax. They leave marveling. Now, the Sadducees are a different group to the Pharisees. You often hear the Pharisees and the Sadducees like sort of lumped together, but they're a different group. And the Sadducees, as it says in the text, their big thing was they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, which is why they were sad, you see. You see what I did there? That's the oldest joke in Christendom, but I thought I'd just drop it in there because I'm cheesy. But they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they come to Jesus and they drop another question on him, trying to trip him up. I hope you've already learned by now through the episodes that you've looked at in Matthew's gospel as the leaders here have taught through it, that Jesus isn't scared of answering questions. But what my statement is going to be at the outset is this. Jesus can handle our questions, but can you handle his? Jesus can handle our questions. Every single question he's given, he responds to it. And Jesus tells them straight in this passage. They don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe that there's life after death. And so Jesus says, you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. That's a pretty strong rebuke right there. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. In other words, in heaven, there's not going to be marriage like we understand it right now. There is marriage, but it's like Christ to his church. That's what the biblical big picture of marriage is. So I reckon that I'll still know my wife, Michelle, but it won't be the same as it is now. There'd be a different kind of slant on what marriage is going to mean in heaven. Then he says this, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Now notice in all the three different passages I bring to you today, Jesus responds with the word of God. He has scriptures for every single one. And this is what he brings them back to here. He brings them back to Exodus chapter 3. And he quotes God himself saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Because if there's no resurrection, how can he be God of Abraham? And then when Abraham's gone, be God of Jacob, but still God of Abraham. Like Abraham's gone. If he's dead and there is no resurrection, when Isaac is gone, then how can he be God of Jacob? How can he be God of all three if they die? And so he's saying, like, you don't understand the significance of that statement. The scriptures themselves prove that there is resurrection. And the fact that he can be the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob is because they are living in resurrection glory with him. He is their God. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. Now, there's so much. If I was doing just this passage, right, I'd go way into like teaching about like resurrection and teaching about like, you know, what that means that he's a God of the dead, a God of the living, but not the God of the dead. And I would dig deep into that. But here's the point. I don't think we need to go too deep into it because I don't think these Sadducees really wanted to understand what Jesus was on about. They were just trying to trip him up. They were just trying to prove you don't know the Bible. You don't know what you're talking about. We know the truth, and the truth is there is no resurrection. But we'll refer back to this in a minute, but Jesus is basically clear, using the scriptures themselves, no, there is a resurrection. God himself said, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God of all of them is proof that there is resurrection, is proof that he is a God of the living and not of the dead. So, when the crowd heard it, they were astonished. So last week, 2B section, they marveled. Now the Sadducees, so the Pharisees go away marveling. The Sadducees go away astonished. And now the Sadducees come back for round two. The Pharisees, rather, come back for round two. So in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. They're like, is it, boys? Like, he silenced them. He silenced us. Now he silenced them. Well, we can't have that. We've got to go and have another go. So they crack their knuckles, it's not in the text, and they go and they go for round two. And this time, last week when Tuvi preached, they brought the Herodians. This week they bring a lawyer. So they're bringing out all of the special forces. Do you know what I mean? Like everybody who knows how to swing a theological punch is being brought into the frame to try and knock Jesus off his perch. You got the Pharisees, you got the Herodians, you got the Sadducees, now you got some legal guy. And this passage is huge for me, because this is the passage that the Lord laid on my heart when Hill City Church started as a kind of a passage to build the ministry of a church like this on. And I could just sort of do, let's revisit, you know, what does it mean to fulfill the great command as we look at in a minute. But I wouldn't be faithful to preaching the text in this place in the proper Bible. So we'll touch on it, but we have to land somewhere else today, not just on what does it mean to fulfill the great command. That said, I love this passage. So the teacher comes up, the lawyer comes up and he asks him a question to test him. So remember last week, they came to Jesus, what was it said? To try and entangle him in his words. This week it's more just to test him. They're still after him. They still want to make Jesus look like a Muppet. That's what they're trying to do. If we can make Jesus look stupid, we can prove that he's not all he says he is, then all this Jesus mania, all this chit-chat in the streets about how great he is and how he's the Messiah, that's going to stop, and we can just concentrate on, like, you know, on being who we are. So that's what they wanted to happen. So this time they bring in the legal guy, and he asks him this question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, the word great in Greek here is megos. So he's asking him, what's the mega command? What's mega important to God? If we had to sort of like boil it down, distill it, condense it into a simple command so that anybody can understand what God wants us to do, what would it be? So Jesus says, you shall love the Lord. This is quoted in the Old Testament. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus says, you want an answer? You want to know what God really wants from us? This is it. Absolute, no holds barred, all or nothing worship of him. He wants you to love him with all that you have. Hold nothing back from him. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and in Mark's gospel, all your strength. All of it. Like there's not a lot left if you take heart, soul, mind, and strength out of you. You haven't got a lot left. Like right now you're using one or all of those faculties. And so Jesus says, you want to know what's mega important to God? Give him everything. Give him all of yourself. Don't hold anything back from him. Nothing. That is what true worship looks like. That is mega important to God. But I love how Jesus, because he's Jesus, he could gaffer tape a cheeky second command onto the back of the first command and say they actually come together as a job lot. So he says, the first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, that's quoting Old Testament teachings from the law that the Pharisees and this lawyer would have been very well acquainted with. Now, here's the point. He's saying, look, if you love God of everything, then you will love people around you. And, you know, it's so easy to preach this text. I would love to just preach this verse. You know, if Simon had said, just come and preach just the great commandment, this would have been a very different sermon. But I will say this to you guys. This world is crying out for love of a different sort. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but all around this community and the communities around South Wales, the communities of the world, people are becoming increasingly self-centered, self-serving, self-seeking, inward-looking. And they're looking around saying, who can show us a different way? Who can show us a pathway which isn't all about self-glorification and self-worth? And there's not a lot out there. And we're looking at our politicians. And like none of us are really sort of saying, oh, that's the guy, that's the girl. They're the one that are going to sort it all out. We're just looking at our politicians almost as a kind of model of what our society is like. And they all just seem to be self-serving and self-glorifying and just living for their own means and wanting power to make themselves great. But here Jesus is saying, the sort of love which is given to God, which is an all or nothing love, is a sort of love which reflects the love of the Trinity, the Father loving the Son loving the Spirit. God is a God of love, and so we love because he first loved us. So if we have received his love, then we will love him back, but his love was so awesome and so powerful and so just like momentous, he couldn't keep his love to himself. So the love of God spills out from the Godhead to a broken world because that's what God is like. And if you're loving the God of love like that, you can't keep that love to yourself. You will love other people in light of the love with which you've been loved. And so it really matters that you love God for who he is, because if you love God for who he is and you love God in a way that sort of that he deserves, other people are going to get dragged into that, drawn into that. I truly believe that what Wales needs right now, that what Pontypool and this valley needs right now, that what my community in Cardiff needs right now is churches full of men and women who truly, truly love God more than anything else. Because when we love God as God deserves, it's a love that you can't keep to yourself. And the church has to break out of self-preservation mode. Sunday stop being, we get to church, we close the door, we have a pray, thank you God for still loving us, keep us safe from those out there. But that's not what God is like. The reason you love God is because God loved you first. And God didn't love you because you were nice and tidy, he loved you because you were wretched and wrong and a rebel, and he still loved you. He saw you in your sin, he saw you in your shame, he saw you in your pain and your brokenness, he saw the tears you were weeping, he saw the regrets that just wrecked your heart, he saw all of that, he saw the stain of your soul and the multiple ways you tried to cover that stain through good works, through religion, through being a better person, through trying harder. He saw that it was frustrating because you couldn't manage it, and so he sends Christ into the world to live the life you couldn't have lived, to die the death that you deserved, to buy his blood, to pay for all of our sins
on that cross to cover us and free us from shame, and then to rise again from death to show us that newness of life is available and we can live new lives by the power of the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And you can't keep that to yourself. At least I can't. If I ever stop talking about Jesus with passion, it's because I stopped believing this with passion. There is absolutely a connection between the way you view the world and the way you view God. The way that you look at yourself and the way that you view God. See, none of us have loved him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength this week. Sorry, but we haven't, like. If you have, you're a liar. No, I that's probably a bit rude for some, because you don't know me well enough for me to speak to you like that, but you guys who know me, it's just true, like, we suck at following Jesus. At least I do. Mess up all the time. So this isn't depending on my performance, but this, when I look at his performance, see, do you guys know what PRP is, performance-related pay? Some businesses, they have that. The better you perform, the better you get paid. Like, if you suck, then you don't get a lot. If you rock, you get loads. Like, that's PRP. And people who are really gifted, like with PRP, they get really well rewarded. People who struggle don't. I don't like PRP because my performance in general work is, I'm just not very good at work. That's why I became a pastor. If I was in a proper job, like, then I would, and it's PRP, I'd be, you know, my family would be in poverty. But you know what? The gospel is all about PRP. It is performance-related pay. But praise God, it's not our performance that we're getting paid out on. It's all to do with his performance on our behalf. And so when I look at this, I'm like, oh, I suck at living like that. I have one who did live like that perfectly, and he credits that to my account. And so now I have Jesus, and he loved me. Sorry, he lived for me, rather, in a way which was perfect love. And he's given me that love as a gift as he saved me. And now I want to live like that as a response, as a means of, like, gratitude for giving me the grace that he's given, not as a means of currying grace and favor from him. This isn't a way of God saying, if you live like this, then God will love you better. If you live like this, then God will bless you more. If you live like this, there'll be a greater reward for you. This is saying you've been loved with a love that is unconditional. So therefore, this is how you should live. And that's mega important to God. How we live and how we worship is mega important to God. But the gospel liberates us from this being what our hope depends on. God will accept your prayers this week, brother, sister, not because you've lived like this, but because Christ has saved you by his grace. So why wouldn't you want to live like this? And that's what I think this exposes, this passage. It exposes something which is deep in every human heart. What must I do? What have I got to do? If I can tick the right box, then how am I going to please God? That's where religion comes from. That's where good works comes from. That's where trying to be a decent human being and thinking that you somehow deserve something because of what you've done comes from. And it's just the root of all kinds of frustration and despair. Because people who are good at ticking the right box and doing the right stuff and obeying rules, well, they get puffed up with pride real quick because they think they did it. And then some of us, like me, who are much better at, like, breaking rules and keeping rules, we end up crushed in despair because actually I'm rubbish at keeping the rules, and so, like, woe is me. And that's where we default to if we're doing this as a means of attaining God's favor. But if by grace we are saved, then we are liberated to live a life which is loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there is enough love left over because it comes from the throne of heaven and from the heart of Christ to love our neighbor as ourselves. So my exhortation, as a way of kind of just before I move on to the next point, my exhortation from this to this church family is this: do whatever it takes to love Jesus with sincerity and with passion and with faithfulness. Don't base your relationship with God on how you feel you're doing. Visit regularly, daily, what he did for you, and realize that all of it is grace. You are receiving payment for his performance. He saved you by his grace on that cross. He said it is finished, because it was paid in full. There's nothing left to pay. There's nothing left to earn. You don't fulfill this commandment to make God love you. You fulfill this commandment because God loves you. And then try and keep it to yourself. Loving your neighbor as yourself is so crucial, as the second part of this verse. Because if you love your neighbor as yourself, then the way you love yourself is central to how you love your neighbor. And if you don't love yourself because actually you know what yourself is really like and yourself sucks, and you think, well, you know, I know how broken I am. I know how much I keep messing up in these certain areas. You know, I mean, I don't even like myself most days. How can I love my neighbor out of that? Well, you can't. Like, you can't love from a place of brokenness and self-loathing. But if you recognize that despite your sin and your brokenness, God loved you anyway, God loves you still, and because of his love, you can love yourself. It's like saying, well, Jesus, you might love me, but I don't love me. You can't do that. It's like, well, I love you, so you should, you know, so love yourself. Not in a kind of a, you know, ego-inflating sort of self-righteous way, but receive his love for you. You are accepted. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you're in Christ, you are his son or his daughter? That his spirit enters into you and cries out, Abba, Father. Do you believe that you can't out-sin the grace of God? Do you believe that no matter what's gone on in your life this week, it's not more powerful than his love towards you? Do you believe that he will never leave you or forsake you? Do you believe that your names are engraved in the palms of his hands forever? Do you believe that he delights in you, that he sings over you? Read Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, if you want a shot in the arm on this. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you. He will quiet you with his love and exult over you with loud singing. Do you believe that? Like, regardless of how much you think you're a rubbish Christian, you've got to believe truth over your own thoughts sometimes. If you've trusted Christ, if you said, take me as I am, save me, I'm so sorry, but like, if you want to save me, you can have me, and he's saved you, and he's washed you in his blood, you are loved, and because you are loved, you can share that love with other people. If you're not receiving that love for yourself, your love for your neighbor is only ever going to be second rate, and even sometimes, if we're honest, it's more about what we get out of loving our neighbor than what they get out of us loving them. More about how I feel about being a good person, doing my charitable deed, doing my good works, than about, I'm going to love you whether you want to give me anything back or not. Because you know what? I've got more than enough love to go around. I'm loved with a love that endures forever. I love Psalm 136. You know that one where every other word is his love endures forever? Every other line, rather? You know, it just goes through the whole history of Israel. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. And his love, if it's become true to you and you've received that love, then there's enough love for you to love this community in all this brokenness, in all its problems, in all its struggles. I don't know which way you voted. I mean, the Leave or Remain thing, I don't want to know. Trust me, I don't want to know. But he loves people that voted both ways. You know that. He really does. He loves people in red t-shirts and blue t-shirts and Brexit Party t-shirts and, you know, communist t-shirts and everything in between. He loves people. He loves black people and white people just the same. Old people, young people, male people, female people. He does. People who speak English, people who speak other languages. He loves them all the same, and his love endures forever. And when you receive that love into your own heart and you say, Lord, I want to love you back, then you can't keep it to yourself. You just can't. Because his love is a furnace, it's an inferno. It has an insatiable appetite to draw other people into that love. The love of the Father for the Son for the Spirit, the God God for his bride, the church. He wants other people brought into that. And we are the means of him sharing that love with other people. If loving your neighbor as yourself feels like a charity, like a chore or a burden, your motives are wrong. Your motives aren't right. If you want to love your neighbor as yourself, I pray your motives will be because there's enough love to go around. And you recognize it. Whoever it is you're confronted with, even the most different to you, whose worldview, whose habits maybe, whose lifestyle is just completely abhorrent to you. You're like, I just wouldn't normally have anything to do with that person. Well, you can still love that person. You can still love your neighbor as yourself if you receive his love for you through Christ and how he saved you by his grace. So that's the answer to that question. I did go off on a tangent, I don't know if you noticed. I said I wasn't going to go deeply into that verse, and I got sucked in like a vortex. But I felt I should share that. So that was the Pharisees round one, 2v, Sadducees round two, we've looked at. What we just looked at there was Pharisees round three, this time with a lawyer. But now is the key, the crux to the whole thing. And that's why I couldn't just teach the Great Commandment and call it a day. Because this is now, Jesus is about to answer the very first question he was asked, which is like, who do you think you are? By whose authority are you doing this? He's given the three parables, he's had these three encounters with difficult questions, and now he's got a question of his own. And he brings it. So it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together. So still in the same context, in the state, in the same setting. Don't let the paragraph divider fool you. This is still happening with the same group of people. While the Pharisees were gathered together, verse 41, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? That's the most important question. See, they were caught up in questions about, well, what about this theological nuance? Or what about this command? What must I do? Tell me, give us what box we need to tick. And Jesus says, that's not the most important thing. You know, when you die, I hope it doesn't happen soon, like, and you stand before God, do you know God is not going to give you a Bible trivia quiz whether or not you can come in? Thank God. He's not going to say, I got a score sheet here, right? And it's only like, only 1,000 questions, okay? And if you get all these questions right, you can come in. So I really hope you listened in church. Hope your quiet times were good enough. Hope you went to the right conferences and read the right books. Because if you get these, the right questions, you know, the right answer up to the right questions, then you can come in. There is no tick box. There is no questionnaire. There is no Bible trivia at the gate of heaven. Do you know what there is? There is a relationship that you either did or didn't have with Jesus Christ. Jesus will say to some, depart from me, I never knew you. And so what you believe about who Jesus Christ is seriously, seriously matters. And that's what this passage has to land on. As much as I would have loved to have just preached the Great Commandment and gone deeper into that, we have to land on this question. It's the first time that Jesus is proactive in bringing a question to them. All right, you brought your questions, you brought your issues, you tried to trip me up, I know what's going on in your hearts. You talk about tax and resurrection and commandments. Let me ask you a question. Whose son is the Christ? Who is Jesus? And can I say to you guys here today, it is still the most important question you can ever answer. Everybody has an answer to that question. Most atheists will say they don't believe in a God, but Jesus is one of the gods that they would have discounted. You don't often meet an atheist who says, I don't believe in God. What about Jesus? Oh, never heard of him. He is a God they have discounted. Muslims have a view on God. Buddhists have a view on Jesus. People who are from the Church of Scientology, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they all have a belief about who God is, and who Jesus is, rather, and where he features in their teaching or doesn't feature in their teaching. So Jesus is asking a question that millions and billions of people in this world have an answer to right now, but there is only one right answer. There can only be one answer. So Jesus asked the question straight. Whose son is the Christ? And they said to him, the son of David. Now, I read that and I'm like, yeah, that's bang on. Jesus is the son of David. In fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 1, you read the genealogy, here's what it says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So they got the right answer. Well done, boys. That's brilliant. Good work. Nice. And this is more to Jesus than just being the son of David. You see, when you call Jesus the son of David, essentially what you're doing is you're drawing on his humanity to understand who he is. You're saying you have human parents, you come from a line, from the line of King David. And so we have no problem at all believing that the Messiah, they say, is going to be a human. Because like we believe he's going to be the offspring of King David. And so they believed in the humanity of the Messiah. But what they didn't believe was in the divinity of the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was anything other than a really good relative of King David. So Jesus asked them this question. How is it then that David, in the spirit, calls him Lord? And he quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So that's what he's saying. He said, look, you think that Jesus is just a man. But here's the thing. Even in the Old Testament, the psalmist knew that the Messiah wasn't going to be just a man, that the Messiah was going to be God. Because you don't call, you know, the Lord doesn't call the Messiah Lord unless they are also Lord. And so there is a divinity to Jesus. That if we rob Jesus of his divinity, we don't have the true Messiah. And if we don't have the true Messiah, he can't save us. We have just another human being. So my question to you guys today is, who is Jesus to you? Is he just a person who gave some good teachings? Is he just somebody that lived an example of life of peace and of harmony and of not being aggressive, but of bringing people together and spoke about love and did healings and miracles? And is he just another good guy that is among many good people that have walked this earth? Jesus himself will not allow us to stay on that conclusion about who he is. This verse is so key because Jesus isn't just saying, well, some people say that the Messiah is God. He's saying, you need to understand that I am fully human and yet I'm also fully God. And you need to receive both. And to be honest with you, if you have one or the other, it's not good news. Is it good news that Jesus is fully man? Absolutely. Do you know we're the only faith who can pray to a God who understands what it actually feels like to live in a crummy world like ours, who actually knows what it feels like to live in a human body and to suffer and to hunger and to weep and to mourn and to go through growth pains and to go through all the different things that humans go through. We have a great high priest in Christ, the Messiah, who understands our humanity. No other religion could introduce you to a God who understands your life. He's up there somewhere saying, yeah, it looks terrible. Sorry about that. Sorry for you. Sucks being you. But Jesus said, I will go and I'll enter in, I'll put skin on. I am fully man. And I love that about my Messiah. I love that about my Christ, that yes, he understands my brokenness. So when I feel weak, when I feel physically in pain, when I feel emotionally scarred, when I feel relationally stressed, when I feel that I don't know, I don't have answers to like what's going on around, I talk to a God who understands, who's walked it, lived it, felt it, seen it, smelt it, and even been broken by it himself. So it matters that he's fully man. But there's no man alone, no woman alone that could save us from our sin. We need God to save us. And the Messiah that we need is the Messiah who is Jesus Christ, the one who has both the humility to enter in, the humility to be understood as a great high priest, but also the power to take our sin, to take our shame, and even conquer the grave itself, so that death no longer is our enemy. Only God can do that. Only God can conquer the grave. Only God can raise the dead. And so we need our Messiah to be both. And these guys, they thought they could understand Jesus purely in human terms, and you just can't. I don't know what you're like with the ends of stories, but I like reading the ends of stories, especially if I'm not sure I'm going to like it or not. Revelation 22. Jesus in heaven. In charge of angels. Like, you want to doubt the divinity of Christ, read how he is referred to in heaven, receiving worship, receiving praise and honor and glory. Nations bowing down who have been redeemed by his grace and by his blood. The very last page of the very last chapter, the very last book in the Bible, Jesus says this: I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. He's in no doubt who he was. He's the son of David and he's the son of God. Even in heaven, he is worshipped as both. Will you worship Jesus Christ, not only as the son of man, but will you worship him as the son of God? The attack on Christ's divinity happens in such subtle ways and sometimes some really blatant ways. Do you remember like when Jesus got baptized? I know you weren't there. Don't know if you saw the film or not, but if you didn't, I got the text of the plot. And this is what happens when Jesus is baptized. When Jesus is baptized at the end of Matthew chapter 3, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God the Father cried out, "This is my Son." Very next thing, the same Spirit that descended upon him leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. The very first temptation comes with this question: if you are the Son of God, command these, etc.
straight away, Jesus' status as the Son of God was under attack, under assault. Do you worship Jesus Christ, a Son of Man and a Son of God? You can't have him as one or the other. He has to be both. He has to be both your great high priest and your savior. He has to both, he has to have entered in as the second Adam and brought redemption to you. But he also has to have the power to bring that redemption. These Pharisees didn't get it. They didn't get it at all. It says that from that point forward, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. That was the end of the episode. A great way of sealing the deal. They're like, we're out. We're out of ammo. The clip's empty. Like, we fired all our questions, all our accusations. We come at you. You've given us all these answers. We've got nothing left. We have no answer. What's your answer to who Christ is? Is he your savior and your great high priest? If he's not, turn to him today. It's really interesting that, just going back to that first passage, I said we'd return to it. One of the most compelling proofs that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has power that only God has, is that he is the only God who died and rose again. So in John 11, Jesus speaks these words. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I believe there are many in this church who believe this. Because I know this church. I know these people. I know the joy when you sing isn't made up. You're not faking it on a Sunday. There's great joy and great faith and a great love for Jesus in this church. But some of you I don't know. I want to ask you the question, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior who's come into the world? Do you believe that he alone can understand you and that he alone can save you? And if you believe it, but you've never actually cried out to him, maybe you don't even know how to cry out to him, I've got a really simple three-word prayer you can pray. You can, and if three words are too much, you can narrow it down to two. Save me, please. Or just save me. If you believe all this, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God with skin on, he died on a cross in your place for your sins. He was buried, actual physically dead. But that he was raised by the Spirit to newness of life and is still God on the throne and is still mighty to save today. If you believe that, ask him to save you. Repent of your sin. Turn to and live a whole new way of life with Christ at the center of your life. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth, the politics of this earth, the debts and the pains and the struggles of this earth, the arguments and the troubles and the disquiets of this earth, all the problems of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. This community needs a church that will love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. And they will then be able to love their neighbors themselves. But you will only be able to love him like that if you realize that he loved you with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength. We are loved people, and loved people love people. We are changed people, and changed people want to be about God's change affecting the communities around. So if you're not saved, get saved today. Save me, please. And if you are saved, love him with all you've got. And let it change your life and the life of those around you. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this church, this beautiful, beautiful family in the heart of this valley. Thank you for every man, woman, and child represented here today. Thank you that there is joy in this place. For many here know the joy of sins forgiven. Thank you that there is faith in this place because many know that you are faithful to keep your promises. Lord, I just pray you'll take what I've said. If there's anything which I've said which was just rubbish or was just not, like, just bones, I pray these guys will be able to spit that out and just feast on the meat of what you have said. But I do thank you for revealing yourself as the Christ, both the Son of Man and the Son of God. I thank you that you have an answer to all questions, all questioners, all doubters. But I thank you that despite even in this moment, these people trying to trip you up and rob you of glory and just make you look stupid, that you went all the way to the cross and you died, still praying, Father, forgive them, rising again and still offering salvation as a gift. May we be the most changed people, the most different people in our communities until Christ comes again for us. Amen.